The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. You can find more information about Jason at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Well, it's a joy to be with you. I delight that we're all part of a nations-loving, global Christianity cherishing heritage. Starting at Bethlehem, coming here, it's a joy to be with you tonight. The gospel and the church's mercy ministry to the poor, that's what I want to focus on tonight. Father, thank you for entering into our world while we were still sinners, broken, separated from you, in deep need. You overcame that need. You overcame all the resistance of our hearts toward you, and you saved us in spite of us, but because of who Jesus is. And we praise you that such salvation is real, and that it's not just for us. It's for Northfield. It's for the nations. Move us this evening. May your Spirit show up, and may tonight and tomorrow even be a time for helping people become more grounded as senders. And if you would see fit, Lord, please see fit that you would raise up more as goers. For the fame of your name, through Jesus we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Here is my crew, my wife Teresa of 24 years, my oldest two daughters, Janie on the right, and then Ruthie, are both students at Bethlehem College and Seminary. My son Isaac is 15 on the right, and then Ezra, who's with me tonight, and Joey and Joy, twin nine-year-olds. They are treasures. So when I started at Bethlehem Baptist Church in 2005, my family had just moved up to Minneapolis. Northwestern is where I was teaching. And right behind us at the North Campus was a family that had multiple adopted kids. And my wife consciously said, I will never be like them. And God, in his mercy, changed our hearts. It didn't happen overnight. It happened sitting under John Piper's preaching for a number of years, sitting in a church that celebrated global partners. I'd never been in a place like that. I'd pastored in a Southern Baptist church down in Southern Indiana. It was actually the same church that Pastor Jonathan pastored in after I was a pastor at that church. And yet, the International Mission Board has lots of missionaries all over, and yet our church had none. And so it was very abstract. We would have one Lottie Moon offering every year, but we never had missionaries coming in. It was there was such a disconnect with global Christianity, and yet I came to Bethlehem, and my family was at Bethlehem, and two things began to happen. We began to see and savor Jesus like we had never seen and savored him before. Just greater understanding of the nature of the gospel and why it matters. And then on this other side was this vision for what God was doing among the nations. And it was attractive to us. And we began to pray in those first 4 years at Bethlehem, God, we know we're not like these people. And we pray that you would help us treasure Jesus more. And we pray that you would fire us up for missions. And God saw fit in 2008 to bring those two together initially through international adoption. And so back then, we brought Ezra home in 2011. January 7th of 2011 was when we got in the plane. That's Ethiopian Christmas. And brought him back here. Before that, we were matched with a little boy. You'll get to see a picture of him. His name is Chernet. And we were a week from his becoming ours. And my son, older son, and I were out in the garage building bunk beds for him and his new brother, and we were told the adoption is over. And we fought for a year and a half, and finally the door shut, and our hearts deeply grieved. It's hard to even explain. He was our boy, and I can't explain how it works, but that God can expand the heart of a father to love more without loving your own kids any less. And we've got a son over in Ethiopia. 4 years went by, and four more trips to Ethiopia to bring home our twins. So Ezra with two, the twins with two. And 4 years went by after we definitively lost Chernet, and God had me back in that country, and I found him in southern Ethiopia. And since that day, 4 years ago now, God has been allowing me and his biological mother and his brand new baby sister and this little boy and our family to become very close. And we cherish him like he's our son, but we can't bring him back here. But this coming March, I'll take my 8th trip back to Ethiopia. And the last 4 have been to train leaders and to care for the orphan. And that's what I want to share a little bit about tonight. Just my own family's journey toward the orphan and into the poverty of Ethiopia and seeing our heart awakened. That's Ezra on the right, and that's our, so a little Ezra, a three-year-old Ezra with his daddy, and this is our now 9-year-old little Joy, and that's my wife. This journey into seeing our hearts expand for the poor of this world, it's not in the abstract anymore. I have names and I have narratives, and I ask you, do you know any who are poor? Do you know their names? Do you know their stories? I hope after tonight you'll feel an urge from the Spirit of God, feeling the necessity to enter in. These are my 2 daughters. They got to go with me to Ethiopia 2 years ago, just ministering to the orphan. Poverty. Who wants to define it for me? Just a little test, and then I will gently critique. Anybody, what is poverty?
Is it lacking hope, maybe?
Okay. To define poverty as lacking hope is actually a little bit broader than probably the normal mind goes to. But it actually is right where we need to go. When we think of poverty, we might automatically think of someone who is economically lacking. Very little monetary in their lives. But that's only the start of poverty. Poverty, as I envision it, really has 4 different angles. And it's that those who are materially poor usually have something that very naturally accompanies it. And that is, first off, their own view of themselves is quite low. They are poor in relation to themselves, their self-identity. Everyone around them sees them very often as valueless. They often have 0 education, very little, and because of that, very little skill development. And it can nurture a mentality that, who am I in God's world? I have nothing to offer. Even if they view it as God's world. What can I contribute? I bring nothing to the table. our son's mom. Her name is Ab. That's what I'll call her tonight. Ab never got to go to school. Her parents died when she was young, and she was forced to see herself raised on the streets. She knew a sustained path of abuse. And she struggled most of her life. She wakes up every morning now. She makes pots of coffee. She walks around with a carafe, and this is her, sells coffee for small coins. A year and a half ago, she got married. And so this is me in her one-room house. And she had a friend that left her this furniture. I don't like coffee. This is the only cup of coffee I've ever liked in my life. It was so good. But maybe it was my joy kind of matching it. I sat there. If I could just tell you the story of getting to bridge the gap, meeting our son the night before, seeing her cold, angry heart because the government wouldn't allow her son to be adopted when the need was so great. He had an ear infection that sent him to the orphanage. She was feeding him out of the university dumpster, and then they built a fence around it so that no one could come and eat anymore. She didn't know what to do, and she brought her son to the orphanage. And then through a mess, the state wouldn't let it happen. But to see that cold heart change and to recognize there is a family that has been overseas that has loved you for years. For 7 years now, we were able to tell her. When we were first matched with Chernet, my wife, on a Mother's Day, went up front and got a white rose that we have at Bethlehem on Mother's Day, a white rose for grieving mothers who've had loss. And she took that white rose for Chernet's mom, knowing that she had to give up her boy because of poverty. And she took one petal and dried it, put it in a book, which she still has. And she took a picture of that rose, and it, for 7 years, was a sustained reminder to her to pray for this woman. Every year, we would celebrate Chernet's birthday, put his picture on the table, and pray for him. He was a part of our lives weekly, if not daily, for 7 straight years. We were praying for him. I mean, he was in our hearts, and God let us find him. And to be able to sit on the floor of this house and share with her about a God who was not only listening to my prayers for her son, but a God who is so sovereign, I wouldn't pray unless he moved me to pray. That's how big our God is. What that means is that every prayer that our family and the hundreds of others who had been praying for this boy, every single prayer that we had prayed to this God was because God had them on his mind and was wanting to move us to take part of his global plan to save the lost. God had them on his mind. He hadn't forgotten her, and he hadn't forgotten her boy. I said, what do you feel like having a white brother and sister on the other side of the sea? And she laughed. She said, this is good. She's Muslim right now. But we're praying that this little buddy and his mom and his sister would come to know Jesus. For the last 2 years, we've been able to have him in a school. He's in a Christian boarding school, and his mom's excited about it, and he's hearing the gospel. He's in a Christian singing group. It's amazing. Poverty creates self-loss, but it also creates relational loss. In that, it's very easy to be looked down on by others. Low self-esteem generated or fueled by the fact that others are looking down on you as something less, as someone who has nothing to contribute to society. And then most, like Coach said, have zero hope, meaning that they don't even have a relationship with God. The deepest level of poverty is not recognizing that there's hope, that there's light, that it's not a world filled only with darkness, but that there's been an intrusion into space and time of real love and real power that can change and alter the course of reality. The global South, that's South America, Africa, and South Asia, the global South is at present the location of where the church is growing in the greatest way. The global South includes 2.6 billion people who live on less than $2 a day. $700 per year. Now, in the Congo, per capita, it's $400 per year. Somalia, $600. Ethiopia, $1,200. Haiti, $1,300. Uganda, $1,400. Nigeria, $2,700. Pakistan, $2,900. But what you have to recognize is that there is still a large contingent of wealthy in Ethiopia. So the per capita amount isn't counting the fact that half the population is living on way, way less. The average maid in Ethiopia makes $300 total per year. Massive loss, lack, massive lack. But this is where the church is growing. The church is growing much more in the global South than it is at all in the U.S. It's diminishing all throughout the West, and it's expanding greatly throughout the global South. And what that means is that the 21st century is going to be a church of the poor. And if Northfield wants to be involved in global Christianity, you need to learn how to partner with poor churches. This is where God is working. The Great Commission of the 21st century will largely consist of very poor people bringing the gospel to very poor people. We need to have an understanding of poverty. Now, God uses the poor for His purposes. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low, what is despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He enters in and chooses a young poor girl from rural Galilee and a carpenter to be the location where He would raise up the King of Kings. You and I, this is what gives me encouragement when I want to go do evangelism or cross the ocean and try to talk with someone via a translator when I'm struggling with cultural differences. God's the one who chose to build His church through clay pots like you and me. All of us have a level of poverty. We can relate if we just allow ourselves to lose our exalted self-understanding and consider who we are and that everything we have has come from Him. That left to ourselves, we are nothing. We are low. We are but jars of clay, and God does it this way in order to show that the surpassing power comes not from us but from Him. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? This was the text that really shook my wife and I. I love Deuteronomy, but it was my wife's reading of Deuteronomy that actually caught me. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord that I am commanding you today? God wanted Israel to fear him, to follow him, to love him, serve him, and obey him. To walk in his ways means where he's going, I'm going to follow. And where was he going? He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God does a number of things here. He says, God calls you to be a walker in his ways. Where's he going? He's going toward the fatherless, toward the widow, toward the homeless. And he loves him. And Israel might say, yeah, I love God. And yet he says, your heart is not where it should be. Indeed, you've got other masters. There's idolatry at stake because this is not who you are. You're not actually walking in my ways, or you would be the very means by which I would be giving food and clothing. God used this to move us into adoption. And then he, in 2015, used this to awaken our hearts to say, we're not done with orphan and widow care. And we started returning to Ethiopia. Now, what time am I done? Tell me what time I'm done.
I don't remember.
I think we started just a few minutes after 7.
Sure.
All right. So I had these fancy thoughts, but I've already talked more than I had anticipated. Fancy thoughts about the tables working through things, but 6 tables, 6 groups. But we're just going to, I think I just need to walk through my 7 points. See if you can get inside of each of these. On the handout, you can go back, and I encourage you to take the time, go back and just look at these texts and let the texts work in your soul. But I've got 7 points that, as I've stepped back and looked at the numerous passages in the Bible that talk about poverty, God has brought together these principles that I'm just wanting to share with you. That's what I brought here tonight. Why I've seen my own life changing in the last 9 years, and why I hope that you will assess your hearts to see if you're loving God, following God, as you need to be. Number 1, why must we engage in mercy ministry? Well, carrying out the gospel ministry Christ initiated, God calls us to remember the poor. Why engage the poor? Because Jesus went there first. That's what he came for. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's why God put his presence upon me. I entered into this world to reach poor people. Now, from his status as God of the universe, the entire world fits that bill. Completely impoverished compared to him. And he enters into our world while we were still sinners. Oh, may we not lift up our hearts higher than another to proclaim good news, hope, life, help. He sent me to free captives, to give sight to blind people, to bring healing to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right now, you can experience in this window, not the judgment of God, but the mercy of God. Favor in this year of peace. Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He makes his way up to Jerusalem. He says, God has anointed me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the apostles gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the Jerusalem guys would target the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas would have this mission to the Gentiles to bring the gospel to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And then they said, only remember the poor. The very thing that I was eager to do. This is the statement that has just worked in my soul. What is the connection between the gospel mission and, oh, remember the poor? Why is that brought together in the minds of the apostles? It's the only thing, in addition to proclaiming the gospel, that they said to Paul. Only this, remember the poor. And I was very eager to do it. What's that connection? It was linked up in the ministry of Jesus, and now the church is carrying it on. Remember the poor. If any one of you has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I'm finding it's very tricky to go into a part of the world that is very low economically and recognizing that money is not often the answer that they need. That's part, but the world, like the West, has just dumped money on a country like Ethiopia, and the poverty is still there. It hasn't changed. Because there's more fundamental heart issues at stake when it comes to caring for the poor. And we as the church need to have a mindset that recognizes right next to the gospel is this necessary connection with care for the broken, care for the poor, and we're bringing something. The goal is to just realize that we have a responsibility to care for all suffering in this world, especially eternal suffering. But if you go and only make, well, I'm going to touch on this, but if you try to portray Jesus as the bread of life to a person who has never known a full stomach, there will not be any connection. Living water to someone who is existing on putrefied water that's filled with contaminants, and you want to proclaim the gospel to them, there's an intimate connection here between tangible, present relief of present suffering in order to give a portrait of eternal suffering, the relief of that. Our care for the poor is a necessary consequence of our personal experience of gospel grace, both common grace and saving grace. Consider, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Why? So that you, by his poverty, entering into our world, becoming like us, obedient to the point of death, death on the cross, so that you, by his poverty, might find yourself becoming rich. Paul is assuming, regardless of who is in the Corinthian church, he's assuming all of them were poor. And in doing so, I think he's talking about poverty in far bigger than economic terms. And he's saying, put yourself up against Jesus, recognizing his superiority, his supremacy, his value, his worth, and that King of all kings, the chief depiction of ultimate beauty, enters into our darkness in order that we might become rich. And it's in this context that Paul, in this very context, then says, give to the church in Jerusalem. If you've experienced such mercy, open up your pocketbooks and care for the poor in Jerusalem. By their approval of this service, they, the church in Jerusalem, will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Because you've encountered the gospel, and at the cross, everyone is leveled. There's no prejudice. There's no superiority. All of a sudden, you've tasted and seen the unbelievable mercy of God, and it's changing your heart and allowing you to open up your hands. Loving and following God necessitates that we delight in what He delights and go where He goes, which includes care for the poor. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because it's going to show something that you're actually sons of your father, and sons look like their daddies. I loved it. Just last Sunday, one of my 9-year-old boy from Ethiopia, somebody came up in church and said, you look just like your dad. And he's got glasses like me, and it was just beautiful. It was just special. Notice, love your enemy, love your neighbor, because we have a God, we have a Father who actually makes His sun rise on both the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We have a God who goes out of His way to care for those who even hate Him, who want nothing to do with Him. And be a child like your dad. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. This is about not only following God where He's going, but just looking like our God. Having a heart that recognizes how much we've been loved and allowing that to move us to have compassion. In loving the poor, we're manifesting and proving our love for Christ. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When did we serve you, Jesus? When were you hungry that I gave you food? When were you thirsty that I gave you drink? When were you naked that I clothed you? And he will say, when you did it unto the least of these, you were actually doing it to me. And insofar as you don't have this kind of a heart, you're not loving me. It's amazing. When we had said with our second adoption, only one girl. Only one girl. That's all we have room for. We don't have room for 8 bums around our table. I mean, we've tried to move and we haven't been able to afford to move. There's 7 seats. That's all we can do. And we got the call, twins. And I wrestled through that day. But honestly, I kept imagining Jesus coming to my door and me saying, I don't have room for you. I couldn't. I say this not as a command, but to prove, in order that you might prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Giving unto these poor will identify genuineness of your love. 5, failure to extend mercy to needy believers identifies that we ourselves are not believers and liable for severe judgment. This is hard, but it's in the text. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no drink. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do unto one of the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. As you're thinking about global missions, and as you're thinking about caring for the neighborhoods in Northfield, have in your framework that the calling is to do more than simply say, Jesus can save you from eternal suffering. But rather, tangibly express to them that this is a church that loves them, that cares for them, that will listen to them, that wants to understand the nature of their own loss, the nature of their own lack, the nature of their own brokenness. And it's in that context that the gospel runs. Excel in this act of grace, just as the church in Macedonia has already given much, God gracing them to just be great givers. You too, Corinthians, excel in this act of grace to prove that your love is genuine. By their approval of the service, they'll glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, that is, the law of love. For judgment is without mercy. God is going to judge all, and it will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So this is such a big deal. James is the brother of Jesus. He grew up watching his brother minister, and it shaped him. So my call tonight, and I'm not coming as an authority. I feel like I'm just learning what it means to love God increasingly. In 2005, I came to Bethlehem even after pastoring, and I feel like I didn't have a grasp of what this kind of love for God was. But it's a beautiful kind of love. And the more I enter in to caring for the poor, I'm finding my own affections for the beauty of Jesus rise. Care for the poor serves as a pointer to the eternal saving grace of the gospel and supplies a context from which to evangelize, speaking of relief from eternal suffering. This gets at the heart of what I was talking about. In the same way, let your light shine before others in tangible ways that they can connect with, that they can see, that they can know that they're loved, without judgment, without prejudice, and they'll give glory to your Father. Jesus, in the very context of feeding the 5,000, it gives rise. He gives them bread, and it's in the end of the chapter that he's saying, I'm the bread of life. That's how it works. That you enter in order to let them know that you care. And it's going to provide a context for you to say, here is where hope comes from. Jesus heals the blind man, and at the end of the chapter, he shows up and Jesus says, will you believe in me? You have seen with your eyes, so believe. Jesus uses the very fact that he just changed his physical eyesight to be the very agent by which Jesus was able to deliver the gospel of good news, that he could see beauty forever. So, I was talking with someone at the North Campus at one point, and they said, I don't think Bethlehem should have any global partners who are either involved in medical ministry, or in poverty relief, or in farming. That's not gospel ministry. That's not what the church is supposed to be about. And I think that's the very context in which the mission is going to happen. We as white rich folks, wanting to go into the global south where God is building his church, and you want to just give words and say, follow Jesus, it's going to be very easily perceived as health and wealth. Unless you can get down on their level, sit on their dirty floors, eat their food, try to figure out what their community needs rather than what you think they need. And let this be organic part of the mission movement of Northfield Community. Finally, through care for the poor, we're actually declaring and demonstrating the all-readiness of Jesus' statement, I am making all things new. The old age, an old creation, an old covenant are like a sideways, what would that be called? Sideways you. And they're going to come to an end. The old age in Adam, there's going to be a day where there's no more car accidents, there's no more empty tummies, there's no more oppression from radical, ugly dictators. That day is coming. But what has happened in Jesus' first appearing is that there's another intrusion. The intrusion of the future has actually come into the present. The end will come. That is when Jesus returns again. But in his first appearing, there's been an intrusion of hope, an intrusion of life. And already there is new creation dawning. He is making all things new. And every time that a new garden grows in a land that was once unfertile, every time a new well is dug, and life-giving water comes out of the ground, it's pointing to more ultimate realities. And it can be the very generator to give eyes to see and hope for the coming consummation. He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write this down, for my words are trustworthy and true. It's coming, and yet in the intrusion of the future into the present and the coming of Jesus, that new creation is already being birthed. Every single eye that he healed, every withered hand that he extended, every resurrection was a foretaste of more ultimate power and eternal life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And through him, what God is doing is reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And I guess that was a good time for my computer to shut off because it just ended. 7 reasons why I think Scripture is calling us to have a balanced mission, recognizing that the gospel is not about economic relief, but recognizing that economic and emotional and relational and educational relief is biblically a context in which the beauty of the reality that the reigning God right now is saving and satisfying believing sinners through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's the gospel. The good news that the reigning God, bigger than all problems, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, the reigning God is saving out of all the muck, out of all the pain, saving and satisfying. Greater joy in him, pleasures forevermore. The reigning God is saving and satisfying believing sinners who by themselves are in the dark, who by themselves are hopeless, believing sinners through and only through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That is the message of the gospel. And yet, I urge you, only this, remember the poor. And why? Seven reasons why. Because it is the very context in which we image the one who was rich, who became poor, in order that we who are poor might become rich. We put him on display. We follow him where he is going. And we set up a context in which hearts become ready to hear a true message of hope. So I challenge you. Let your hearts go there as a church. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason Deroshi, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason Deroshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at www.bcsmn.edu. For more information on Dr. Deroshi, visit online at www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.